We are going to study verse 12 to the end of the chapter. So verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting from verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We desire to study verse 12 to verse 20. This morning we come to this message, teach the right doctrine. Now let us go through a little of the background which we have learned before. The Apostle Paul left his assistant, young Timothy, in Ephesus, in what was known as Asia in those days. Asia was a province of Rome. The Roman Empire extended all over Europe and around the Mediterranean Sea, stretching all the way to North India. So that was the vast Roman Empire. And at that time, Turkey was under Rome as well. And the region of Turkey was known as the province of Asia. In Turkey, today's Turkey, or what was Asia at that time, there was this city of Ephesus in which was a thriving church. The Apostle Paul had been there before, and this time he left Timothy in Ephesus to settle the things that were lacking in the young church there. Then Paul himself moved on to Macedonia with the intention of going on into Spain to preach the gospel. While at Macedonia, probably in the city of Philippi, he wrote to Timothy, who was left in Ephesus. So that was the background. Now, there were a number of things that Timothy was told to settle. Timothy, first of all, must settle the doctrinal issue there. Doctrine is always first. Many professing Christians fail to see the importance of doctrine. Many people have imbibed the wrong idea that doctrine divides. Let us have love and unity among all who profess to be Christians. Now you are badly mistaken if you hold to such an idea. The Bible constantly put the focus on doctrine. Doctrine must be first in your life. You must have correct doctrine. Because if you have wrong doctrine, or if you have no doctrine, you will not know what to do. Or you will do things that are wrong in the sight of God. That is why you must always begin with correct doctrine. So when the doctrine of the life of the church is not sorted out, you will see that that church will never be strong. Of course, just merely having correct doctrine will make the church strong as well. But it must always begin there with doctrine. Then doctrine, correct doctrine, must filter down into the life of the church. Those churches that have correct doctrine, but they are not being transformed by those doctrines, they are just fooling themselves. We do not want to fool ourselves. We want to have our lives transformed by the Holy Spirit. We want our lives to be useful in God's service. We want to be clearly seen as God's people. Our lives must shine spiritually in this dark world. And in order for our lives to shine, in order for our lives to be transformed, God desires to use correct doctrine. The Spirit of God gives us right doctrine in the Bible. When we know the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then He will use that to transform us. Therefore, doctrine is absolutely important. But because there were those who were teaching wrong doctrine in Ephesus, the first thing that Timothy was asked to put right was to rebuke those who were teaching wrong doctrine. We see that mentioned in verse 3 of chapter 1. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So Timothy was told, stop those who are teaching wrong doctrine. They are causing divisions. They are causing people to have disputes over this wrong doctrine. Stop them. These false teachers, these people who have imbibed false teaching, they have been misled. They are self-deceived. They think they know the word of God when what they are teaching is so contrary to what the Apostle Paul had taught them. So Timothy must stop them. Not only were they self-deceived, they became self-righteous. They are so confident of what they were teaching when in fact what they were teaching were wrong. And they did not transform their lives. And therefore, if their own lives have not been transformed, those whom they teach will similarly be like them. So they are self-deceived and they are self-righteous. So when they teach others, they can only deceive others and make themselves righteous. And as a result of wrong teaching being propagated in the church, there was much dispute instead of edification. So you see now that false doctrine must be dealt with. So in the first message, we have learned of the need to beware of false doctrine. In today's passage, we want to learn of the need to teach the right doctrine. Take heed of the right doctrine and propagate it faithfully. So what we are going to learn is the nature of true doctrine and our responsibility to propagate it. This being the lesson, we come straight away to see that there are two parts to our message. First, we want to consider the nature, the characteristics of true doctrine. Then we want to consider in the second part our responsibility to propagate it. So let us come to the first part, covering verse 12 to verse 17. In this first part, we want to consider the nature of true doctrine. What is true doctrine like? How may we recognize true doctrine? Whatever may be taught, how can we assess what is being taught, whether it is true or not? Whether it is in accordance to the teaching of the Bible or not. So verse 12 to verse 17 helps us to understand that there are three major characteristics of correct doctrine. What are those three major characteristics? Firstly, true doctrine is revealed by God-appointed messengers. In verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells us, but I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul began this epistle by saying in chapter 1 verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now Paul already knew that Timothy accepted him as an apostle of Christ. And yet he began the letter by reminding Timothy, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why was that necessary? It was to remind Timothy that everything he was going to write after this was going to be the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, Paul is saying, I am the apostle of Jesus Christ. I am therefore not teaching my own teaching. Whatever I am going to write to teach, they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept the teaching as from the Lord, not from a mere man. The reason is because Paul was an apostle. He clearly knew that he was an apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talked about the reason Christ being seen by various people, up to about 500 of them, he mentioned that last of all, the Lord showed himself to him. Paul had seen the risen Lord, and that was one qualification to be a true apostle of Jesus Christ. Seeing Jesus Christ is not the only condition for you to be an apostle. It is a necessary but insufficient condition. There were 500 who saw the risen Lord, but not all 500 were apostles. But in order to be an apostle, you must have seen the risen Lord. And Paul had seen the risen Lord. And apart from seeing the risen Lord, he was given the ability to perform miracles, signs and wonders in order to confirm the fact that he was chosen by Christ and being sent forth as his messenger. And that these signs and wonders and miracles were to prove that what he was preaching actually came from the Lord. So the Apostle Paul had seen the risen Lord. He was given the marks of an apostle, and he was specifically sent forth by the Lord. The Lord called him. The Lord sent him forth. The Lord was giving him the mandate, the responsibility of going forth to be an apostle, especially to the Gentiles. Of course, he preached to Jews along the way, but he was specially to be an apostle to the non-Jews all over. Just as Peter was specially the apostle to the Jews. So the apostle calls himself one born out of due time. Although he was not born and made an apostle at the same time as the 12 who became apostles of Christ, minus Judas who was replaced by Matthias. Paul came later, not much later, but later. Nevertheless, Paul was truly an apostle of the same standing as the 12. Paul was always conscious of that. So his calling came from Christ. Christ counted him faithful and therefore empowered him. So when Christ calls a person to office, he will give the necessary power in order to carry out the work. That is the concept of office. Let us consider the president's office, or in this country we have the prime minister's office. It is an office. By law is created. There is this office. Now who is going to occupy that office? Whoever occupies that office must have the necessary qualification. Sad to say, often it is that we have less than able people occupying an office. But rightly speaking, the person who occupies the office must have the necessary qualifications. Similarly, if you are called to office in the church, you must have the necessary biblical qualification. Now that office has power given to it. When you occupy that office, you are able to do certain things. So that empowerment comes together with the office. And not only that, you have a work to accomplish. When you are in that office, you have to accomplish certain things. So Paul, who has been appointed to be an apostle, has power. He's empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish the ministry of preaching. Preaching to win souls and to plant churches. So Paul was so conscious of the fact that he was representing the Lord Jesus Christ. He felt so unworthy to be called to such high office. Yes, high and glorious it is, although it is not recognized by people in the world. And I hope converted people will not be like those who are unconverted, failing to recognize that there are offices appointed by Christ in the church. And today, of course, the extraordinary offices are no more. There are no more prophets. There are no more apostles. But there are ministers around. And although ministers are only ordinary servants of God, they do not perform miracles. Nevertheless, they are in office because that office is created by Jesus Christ. Before you appoint anyone to office, make absolutely sure that he has the necessary qualifications. Then make sure that he has the calling to be in that office. And make sure that he understands what is involved in occupying that office. Paul was so conscious that he was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And he was an insolent man. He was totally unworthy to be chosen by the Lord to represent him. But he was chosen by the Lord. So he is declaring to us that the first thing that you must recognize in any teaching is that the teaching must come from the Lord. And the Lord has chosen certain individuals in times past to convey his message by word and by writing. Today there are no more such messengers, but we have their writings inscribed in the Bible. Therefore, anyone who is raised to office to serve the Lord must proclaim the message that has been written down in the Bible. That then is the first qualification or the first characteristic of that right doctrine. It must arise from the Bible. It must conform to the teaching of the Bible. Scripture was written by men, specially chosen by God. And when they wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moved them to write down what God intended them to write. An inspiration in the Bible does not mean that these people were somehow turned off or turned on such that they become robots and they do what God wanted them to do without understanding what they were saying. That is not what is taught in the Bible. This idea of inspiration is more of false man-made religion. But in the Bible, God is seen to be sovereign. He is in control of everyone's life. He controls even the hearts of kings. But how does he control the hearts of kings? He does not make them become machines or puppets. He does not suspend their ability to think and to act and to will. No. He moves in such a way that while they are very much themselves, they make decisions, they live their life in this world, but God controls everything such that all that they do will fit into his plan. So God inspired the chosen men to write without suppressing their personalities. Instead, as they went about doing the work and meeting the needs of the situation, God was at work in them to will, to act. And as they wrote according to the needs of the situation, they were aware that the Holy Spirit was using them to convey God's word. Now, prove to us, you say, prove to me that this is the case. Now, we will look at one or two passages. Now, first, we turn to 2 Peter. You turn a little bit further into the New Testament, near to the end of the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 21. We are told, starting from verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Then you turn back to Timothy. After 1 Timothy is 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We look at this well-known passage. It says there in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 and verse 17. It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we know that all Scripture is authoritative, is sufficient for all our needs. But did the apostles teach and write doctrine that became Scripture? So that is the question. Were they aware of this? Now we must prove that next. So we are convinced that all scripture come about by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Holy men, chosen men, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write. But did this holy man include the apostles? That is the crucial question. Okay, we are convinced of the first part. Prove to us the second part. Now we must refer to a couple of passages. Now you turn to the front before Timothy. We come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now look at verse 13 onwards. See what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian Christians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting from verse 13, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcome it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So the Apostle Paul is saying, we apostles, appointed men, Christ's messengers, when we spoke, when we taught you, you knew that it was God's word. And indeed, what we taught was God's word. Okay? So the apostles were aware that what they were teaching was God's word. Then turn to the back again to 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn near to the end of the Bible again to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now you consider this passage, 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15 onwards. Peter is talking about Paul and his writing. "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So Peter was an apostle. He agreed with the doctrine taught by Paul. And he was saying, when Paul, our brother Paul, wrote, some unstable people twisted his writings just as they twist other scriptures. In other words, Peter treated the writings of Paul as part of scriptures. See? So these unstable people twist Paul's writings just as they twist other scriptures. In other words, Paul's writings were also regarded as part of scriptures. So let us conclude this part. The apostles were conscious that what they were teaching was God's word. And the apostles were conscious that what they were writing was God's word. Therefore, when we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we want to consider what constitutes correct doctrine. Paul has told Timothy, beware of wrong teaching. But now he's telling Timothy, but make sure you teach correct doctrine. But before he tells him, teach correct doctrine, you must know where correct doctrine comes from. You must know what correct doctrine is like. And therefore, the first characteristic is that it must come from an apostle. It must come from the prophets of God. It must be the written word of God found in the Bible. See? Because there are no apostles and no more prophets today. Their words are written down in the Bible. So how do we know correct doctrine? It must be from the Bible. It must be consistent with the Bible. That is the first characteristic. Make sure that whatever you hear really comes from the Bible. Whatever you learn is consistent with the teaching of the Bible. That is the first characteristic of correct doctrine. And secondly, correct doctrine must focus on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 14 and verse 15 teaches us that. It says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now Paul not only felt unworthy to be chosen as an apostle of Christ, but he felt unworthy to be chosen to be a disciple of Christ. In other words, Paul said, I'm not worthy to be a servant of God, to be sent by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel, and yet he did. But in fact, I'm not worthy even to be saved, because he has just mentioned he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was an insolent man. Do you know what that means? Now think, a blasphemer is a person who goes against God and does not worship Him. When we don't worship God, it is bad enough. But when we blaspheme Him, we are going against Him. So a person who does not worship God is neutral. He says, I'm not going against God, but I also don't serve God. So I'm neutral. But by being neutral, you're breaking God's law. Because God's command is that you worship Him. So you are guilty before God. You're already guilty before God because you have not done what God requires of you. Okay? So you are already guilty by not worshipping God as you ought. But now think of a person who not only does not worship God, but he positively goes against God. He blasphemes God. He speaks against God. See? Now, who is more guilty? You know that the person who goes against God is doubly guilty. And Paul was such a person. He broke the first four commandments. He broke what is known as the first table of the law. He did not worship God as he ought, but instead blasphemed God. Then he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. He attacked Christ's people until he was confronted by the risen Christ. And Christ asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The Lord looked upon the persecution of his people as a personal affront against him. The Lord loves his people. Fathers, parents will know this. See? At least normal parents. Unless you are not normal, and somehow we find abnormal parents around who don't love their children. Some even say, I don't love children. You see? Now, of course, children really drive us up the wall. Often. And boys and girls present here, you know that. See, how disobedient and rebellious you have been, causing your parents to be so angry, and often they have to take out the cane and really cane you. And it is good for you. You deserve it. You deserve it. See? But you must understand that your parents, your father and your mother, at the bottom of their hearts, they love you. That's why they cane you. They want you to obey for your good. See? And think, if somebody were to kidnap your child, smuggle him away, chop off one arm or one leg as happened, and make them back on the street, you think of that possibility, you will break your heart. You cause great grief to you. And we actually have known of someone whose situation was like that. You can see how grieved you will be. You love your child. You think of your child being taken away. You don't know what has become of him. And you think of all these negative possibilities. It will break your heart. It will cause you to be terribly grieved. You will turn mad, I tell you. You see? Okay? Now think of the love of God for His people. If you unworthy parents can love your children like that, how much does the Lord love His people? He purchased them with His own blood. He loves His church. Therefore, anyone who touches His children is like touching Him personally. That is why He confronted Saul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Saul was confronted about that. He was a persecutor. Now that the Lord spared him, the Lord should have finished him off. We often say, you know, the ants crawling on the table is such a nuisance. They just, you know, they all die. The Buddhists will not be pleased to hear that. But I'm using this only as an illustration, okay? I'm not encouraging you to wipe out the ants like that. But what I'm trying to say is, Saul deserved to be wiped out like that. God should have finished him off, and he would have deserved it, right? Because he was doing such terrible damage to God's people. He was the blasphemer, and he was a persecutor. See? And he was an insolent man. He did all this. He broke the second command, the second table of the law. He was against God, breaking the first table of the law. He was against man. He was breaking the second table of the law. But in his life, he could see that he was insolent. A word which means that he was aggressively against what was right and true. See, he was a man bent on going against God and anything representing God. It was a deliberate thing. It was premeditated. He could not excuse himself by saying, I was ignorant and therefore I am less guilty. he was accepting the guilt. He was saying, I was totally unworthy to be chosen as an apostle of Christ. And in fact, I was not worthy even to be chosen for eternal life. I deserve to be wiped away like that, just as he wiped away the ants. Paul knew that. Paul knew that he deserved damnation from God, and yet God saved him first, made him clean by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is what is meant by salvation by grace. You do not deserve it, but God come and show his love to you. That is grace. God gives you eternal life, forgiving you through faith in Christ. He sends Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. And that is why he made you to have love and faith. Faith and love. Okay? You did not have faith, but God came and planted his seed of faith in you. You did not have love, but God came and planted the seed of love in you, so that the faith and the love begins to grow in you. It was all by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is God's way, and there is therefore no other way. Don't say that we are narrow-minded, teaching only Jesus Christ as the way. We are not going to compare ourselves with anyone. Whether we are narrow or broad-minded, we are not interested in comparison. Our interest is simply to make clear the Word of God. And the Word of God makes it clear that the way by which we are to be saved is through His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So since that is God's way, we declare it. We declare it because the Bible shows us no other way except this way. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. So you see now, Paul was so conscious of the fact that he was so undeserving, so that he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of acceptance. See, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul freely acknowledged that he was the chief of sinners. You ask the question, why was Paul so committed to the Lord? Why was he given over to serve the Lord? Why do you see through the centuries certain individuals who could have done well in other fields, but they give themselves to the Lord? Why is it that they are so convinced, even in trials and difficulties, they will cling on to the Lord? Why is it that adults and children who have faith all share this common characteristic? Others will say they are stubborn. But how do you account for that stubbornness? It's stubbornness for their God, stubbornness in their faith. It's not stubbornness in doing wrong. They are simply hated because of their faith. You ask the question, what wrong have they done to you? Often you can't specify what wrong. You can manufacture wrongs that they have done to you, but you can't really honestly say they have wronged you. Instead, if anything, the Christians have done good. Done good to individuals, done good to you yourself, done good to society, and see the nations that have been blessed because Christians were in their midst. Let us consider just one nation nearby, India. Do you know that with William Carey going there 200 years ago, India was changed? And perhaps some of us wouldn't be here today if not for William Carey serving God in India. You say, what do you mean? You are descended from those who have come from India. And do you know that those who were your ancestors would probably have not existed, they would have died, because there was the burning of widows. So when the husband passed away, the widow alive was burned together with the husband. That was the practice of the Hindus. But because William Carey went there to preach Jesus Christ crucified in India, along the way he also campaigned for the burning of widows to be stopped. He campaigned very strongly, and finally it was passed into law. There should be no more widow burnings. William Carey was one of those who one Sunday morning, just before he preached, heard the news, the law has been passed. So he quickly stopped his preaching. You say, what? Isn't preaching more important? Yes, it is important, more important in a sense. But on this occasion, he could ask somebody else to stand in. You preach. Preach, come forward and preach. I'm not prepared. You still have to preach because I have more important work to do. What was that important work? He quickly propagated the news so that widow burning will be stopped. And on that day, even if for 1 hour he can get the news out, perhaps 100 families would stop burning their widows. See? And because widow burning was stopped, then there were those descendants who come to this place today. You wouldn't have been here today if not for widow caring. You might not have been. So the point I'm driving home is that God has used his people to transform nations and have done good to individuals. And you have benefited so much from your Christian friends and relatives. Have you ever acknowledged that? Often it is that unbelievers don't want to know all this. They pretend that they have not benefited from the Christian friends and relatives. Instead, they will manufacture the wrongs that they have incurred by the Christians. But that is not true, and that is not honest. Okay? And Christians have been persecuted like that. But Paul was one of such persecutors. He knew he did great wrong. Okay? And because of that, he's very contrite. When he's converted, he felt so unworthy. I'm so unworthy. And yet God, in his mercy, showed his love to me. He gives me eternal life in Christ, and he also made me a messenger of his. See? So what I'm driving home is this. The right message must always focus on Christ and the grace of God in him. You want to recognize right doctrine? Assess whether that doctrine is consistent with this message of Christ and him crucified. Whether it is the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, whether it is or not. If instead it boosts up your self-righteousness, makes you think that you can work your own salvation by your own effort, then it is not correct doctrine. Okay. So now we know two characteristics of correct doctrine. First, it must arise from the Bible, which are the words written by the messengers of God. Second, it must be consistent with the message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it must humble and transform sinners. Verse 16 to verse 17. Paul already says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And you may be questioning, why is Paul revealing himself like this? He's exposing himself, making himself so vulnerable. He revealed the fact that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And now he declares that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now he tells us why. Verse 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Ah, now we know the reason. Paul says the way I was saved should be a pattern of all others who are going to be saved. In other words, first of all, you must be convicted of sin, of your sin against God. You must come to see you're guilty, that you deserve damnation, that you do not deserve God's love, you do not deserve to be saved. And yet God is long-suffering. He did not wipe you out like the ants, when actually you deserve it. He was patient with you. He bore with you. He continued to give you the opportunity to hear the gospel and to hear the call to repent, to come to Jesus Christ. But tell me, for how long you want to test the patience of God? And again, I say to those who have been here regularly, you have heard the gospel call. You are constantly being presented with the gospel. And you know that you must repent and believe. But up to this point, you have not. And let me remind you again, how do you define long-suffering? How do you define the patience of God? There must be a limit to God bearing up with a person who is undeserving. If there is no limit, you don't call it patience. It is indifference. It would mean that God is not bothered. He allows you to do as you like. See? But because God is concerned, God desires you to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, That is why he forbears with you and gives you one chance after another. And I tell you, shame on you if after today you are not yet converted. And you must see how guilty you are in the sight of God for testing him and testing him. Who are you, my friend, to dare to test God like that? Dare to challenge him and dare to make him show how much more patience he has. Don't fool around. We say don't play with God, okay? You know that expression very well. We often use it in a joking manner. But we are dealing with serious matter. Don't play with God. Don't think that he is a joke. Don't think that it is a game. God has been bearing up with you this long and you dare to test him, you dare to tempt him, you dare to challenge God. God, see if you are really patient. The limit will come when it will be the end. And you know, however young, however old, if you are old, you know at any time you will go. And if you are young, you know how many of your friends have gone even though they were young. See? And once gone, you have no more chance. And this is the message of the Bible constantly, that God is long-suffering and he wants you to be humble before him, to submit yourself to him so that the Spirit of God will transform you. God is all-powerful. The Spirit of God can drag you by the neck just like a cat catching a rat. Have you seen a cat catching a rat? At the back of the neck of the rat. And the rat is just helpless in the mouth of the cat. Okay? And that is what it's like. The Spirit of God can drag you kicking into his kingdom, the kingdom of God. But he does not do it that way. He has all power to drag you into God's kingdom, but he does not want to do it that way. His way is to transform you by the hearing of God's word. He wants to transform you and make you submissive to the word of God. Then you come willingly and follow after Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants to do in your life. That is why you must see that Paul is saying here that what happened to me, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. That was what happened to me. It happened to me to set myself as a pattern for all those who are going to be saved. You must be humbled before God. You must submit yourself to the Lord. You must come willingly to follow after him. You must acknowledge God as your king so that from now on you will live to please him, to obey him. That is why in verse 17 it says, now to the king, eternal, immortal, invisible. Paul is just full of praise and thanksgiving to God. To God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. May it be so. May God be praised forever. So what is the life of a converted person? From now on, he's submitted to God. He wants to live to his glory. Yes, some may be called to full-time service, but most of us are not called to full-time service. Did I hear it right? Maybe it's not right. Maybe we have to put it differently. All of us are actually called to full-time service, but we have different services. Some are full-time in preaching the gospel, but all of us are full-time disciples of Christ. All of us live our life to the Lord and to no other. You can't be a part-time Christian. The whole of your life has to be given over to God in Jesus Christ. You cannot compartmentalize your life and say, this part of my life I will submit to God, but not this part and not that part. No. You can't even say 90% of my life I will submit to God. But this part, God, don't touch. This is my personal, private corner. You can't do that. If you are a true believer, a true disciple of Christ, you would give yourself totally to God. In Christ, who alone saves sinners. So, when you want to determine what is correct doctrine, see whether it humbles people and transforms them or not. Those who just profess belief, but their lives are not transformed, they still remain self-righteous. That is not correct doctrine. So So what are the three characteristics of correct doctrine? They are revealed by messengers of God, of God, which means they are the written scriptures. Secondly, they focus on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the effect is that it humbles and transforms sinners. If you see these three characteristics, you can be sure that that is correct doctrine. Okay. We spend more time on the first part, because the second part is just application to Timothy. So we come now to the second part, where Paul tells us why true doctrine must be propagated, verse 18 to verse 20. Firstly, why must we propagate true doctrine? Firstly, because it is the Lord's will. Look at verse 18. Paul now turns to Timothy and says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, by them you may wage the good warfare." Paul regarded Timothy as a son because Timothy appeared to have been converted under his ministry. Paul went to Lystra the first time. He found this young man who had been raised up by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures. So you bring children to Sunday school. From young, they learn. They learn the truth of God. They learn the stories of the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, and they learn to pray. But they are not converted yet. When Paul came and then he preached, all that had been taught to Timothy from young began to fall into place. God on that day used everything, including Paul's words, to bring Timothy to faith. So Timothy regarded Paul as his spiritual father, because God used Paul to bring about this change in him, all through the word which he heard, not only from Paul, but also from his mother and grandmother. Okay? It also shows to us the need for us to plow the field before the sower comes to sow the seed. All of us have a part to play in gospel work. The ground must be cleared and then dug up and made into furrows. Then someone will come with a basket of seed and sow so that the plant will grow. Timothy's grandmother and mother had taught the child the scriptures and prayed for him. Then when Paul came, he sowed the seed of the gospel. Timothy was converted. Then, on a second visit to Lystra in Iconium, Paul again saw Timothy. This time, he was certain that Timothy was called by the Lord for full-time gospel ministry. Timothy was also being prepared and molded to be a servant of God. And what happened is that as Paul was ministering to them, Paul was given revelation concerning Timothy, and he uttered these prophecies to Timothy. And there appeared to be other prophets in the church at that time who similarly uttered prophecies concerning Timothy. They knew that Timothy was being set aside by the Lord for full-time ministry. So although today we don't have extraordinary signs, wonders and miracles, we believe the word of God is sufficient to be used by God to bring about the conviction that a person is called by God to the ministry. The Bible shows to us that we must have the necessary biblical qualifications. And most of all, we must be able to handle God's word, and we must be able to handle people concerning their spiritual life. That conviction will grow. And then in the setting of the church, God will bring the conviction to the church that this person is called to full-time ministry. The person must be called. And then when you are called to ministry, then you have to engage in the work set for you well. And Timothy is reminded that the work that you have to do is actually spiritual work. It is not your work. Okay? And this is where many Christians go wrong. We begin well. We have all the zeal for the Lord. And as we go along, we forget that it is God's work that we are doing. And we begin to treat it as our work. And that is why we get so terribly upset. Yes, upset all of us will be, because our lives are so intertwined with the church and with God's work. See, our heart is with our Lord. Our Lord loves us first, therefore we love our Lord. Therefore, when things do not go well with God's work, we are so grieved, we are so saddened.
It affects us badly when the church is not doing well. That is understandable. But don't allow your faith to be crushed as though the heavens have fallen down, as though there is no more hope for the future. If that happens to you, it shows that you are treating that work as your own and not the Lord's. See? That's why Christians don't face trials in life in the same way as non-Christians. What trial can be worse than death? The parting with loved ones. First, you see perhaps a child being knocked down by a car and is therefore maybe crippled for life. Ha ha, it upsets you so much as a parent, as a brother, as a sister, to see the one you love being like that. Okay? It grieves you very much. Or someone in the family stricken by cancer or leukemia or something like that. You know he's going to go at any time. You're hoping that there is a cure. It upsets you. What about lesser trials in life, such as your business not doing well and so on? There are boyfriend, girlfriend problems. They are nothing compared to a loved one being crippled, being a loved one having an incurable disease. See, it troubles you. But worst of all is the taking away of a loved one. You're not going to see the loved one anymore, except in heaven if he's a believer. Okay? Now, we handle grief differently. The Bible tells us we do not grieve like those who are without hope. See? For believers, we are saddened, but we are not crushed. Like Paul, when he served the Lord, he was often knocked down, but he was never crushed. He always trusted in his God. He knew that he was doing God's work, and therefore God must ensure that his work will prosper. Serve the Lord with the knowledge that you are doing the Lord's work. Live out your Christian life with the knowledge that that life comes from the Lord, it belongs to Him, and you are able only to do what you are able, no more. Remember the parable of the talents? The one given 5 talents produces only 5. He did not produce 6 or 7. The one given 2 talents, he produced 2 more. The one with the 1 talent is the one, the rascal, the one with the bad attitude. He buried the talent and he didn't produce 1 more. He claimed the Lord was so demanding. You see? But is the Lord that demanding? He demands of us to be the best that we have been made, but no more. If he wants you to do more than normal, he will empower you to do more. Okay? So the Lord is so reasonable with his people. See? That is why we live out our life as we are able, committing things to the Lord, even when things do not go well. Which one is being spoken to by the Lord today? Are you facing trials of some kind? See this in proper perspective. See that a true believer will not treat his life as though it is his own. He will not treat the work that he's doing as though it is his own. He always remembers it is the Lord that we are serving. Our life comes from Him. Come what may, we will press on in the faith and entrust everything to our God. That is the secret in the believer's life. Why is it that believers are able to go on when others fail? People who appear to be more able, more capable, more gifted, people who appear to be so strong outwardly, why did they crash when the crunch came? It is because they did not have a firm foundation in Jesus Christ. When our faith is truly upon the Lord, when we are truly saved people, we will entrust things to our Lord, knowing that He will sustain us all the way through. So Timothy is told, remember it is God's will. You are fighting a spiritual warfare. It is difficult being left alone in Ephesus to put the church in order. But I place you there with this charge, this command, this mandate. You do the work. It's a spiritual warfare. The Lord has prophesied and put you in this ministry. Now think of gospel ministry in general. The Great Commission is to all Christians. Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. This is a great commission given to the church as a church, to God's people as His disciples. See, All of us have received this general call to serve Him. And that's why we encourage everyone to constantly, in season and out of season, to proclaim the gospel to others around us. It is God's will that we do so. Of course, there are those who are specially called to be in full-time service to preach the gospel. They need a special calling for this ministry. But remember that all of us have received the general call to proclaim the gospel. It is God's will that we do so. Right doctrine must be propagated, firstly, because it is God's will. Secondly, because we are kept faithful by it. Verse 19. Paul says, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Yes. You will end up like them. Unless you keep to the right doctrine. So Paul says, you must have faith and a good conscience. Compared to the false teachers. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 5. It says there, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. So a good conscience and sincere faith flows out of a pure heart. And when we studied that passage, we learned that a pure heart comes about only when it is washed in the blood of the Lamb. You come home playing games, you come home doing work in the field, you come home sweating, smelly, dirty. You go under the shower, the trickle of water, you're not satisfied, you want full shower, turn on the tap, the water flows, you wash, you feel nice, but you're still not satisfied. You must take plenty of soap and wash yourself all over. Make sure that you don't have BO when you come out of the shower. You know what is BO? Body odor. You have a good wash, you come up clean, you want to smell nice. See, now that happens to your physical body. But when we talk about your spiritual life, you can't clean yourself under water, you can't clean yourself with plenty of soap. You can make yourself clean only by washing yourself in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ, by His death on the cross, shed His blood for His people. When we repent of our sins and trust in Him, we have eternal life because He laid down His life for us. We are considered clean in the sight of God because Jesus Christ's blood is regarded as cleansing us, making us pure. So out of a pure heart before God, we have faith and sincere love. Okay? That comes only through faith in Christ. So back to our passage to verse 19. We are kept faithful. We have faith in a good conscience which flow out of a pure heart only when we come to faith in Christ. False teachers are self-deceived and are full of self-righteousness. They can only deceive others by their doctrine and they can only produce self-righteousness in others. But correct doctrine has the effect of keeping us humble before God, always trusting in the Lord. True doctrine has the effect of keeping us alive in our faith. Once converted, we must continue to hear the word of God. Once converted, we must attend to the means of grace. God channels His grace to His people through the gathering of God's people, through corporate prayer. We must come together for the Lord's Supper, for prayer, for hearing God's word. Okay? We do need this. Those who neglect the means of grace cannot expect to be strong in the faith. In a family, you have so many children. You're so happy when the child is healthy and growing well. But here you have this sickly child. You give multivitamins, you give exercise, you encourage him to be all-rounded. You discover he's always skinny and sickly and he's always having to be brought to the doctor. How your heart grieves as a parent. See? Okay? And in the spiritual family, we have such. And even members of the church who are sickly, sickly from the spiritual point of view, you are not growing well, you are always complaining, and you are not having a heart for God and for His work. and you're constantly absenting yourself from the ministries in the church. So it goes in a cycle. You don't come for spiritual feeding, you are weak. When you are weak, you don't come for spiritual feeding. So it goes. That vicious cycle goes. How do we break that vicious cycle? I pray God that today you will be broken by Him. Awaken to realize that you are weak and sickly as a believer, as a member of the church. You must attend to the means of grace. When feeding time comes, you must come for feeding. We do need the apostles' doctrine and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship. Acts chapter 2 verse 42. These are the means of grace. You really must attend to the means of grace. Otherwise, how is God's grace to be channeled to you to keep your faith well and in order that you may be strong in the faith? And right doctrine does that. When you come to feed on right doctrine, it does that. And finally, why must we propagate correct doctrine? Because without it, you will go astray. Again, don't look upon spiritual things in a neutral in a neutral light. No? Many things in life are like that, and the spiritual life is like that. If you don't progress, you will regress. You can't remain neutral. You cycle on that two wheel called the bicycle. Nowadays, it's so seldom seen. I say, how do you balance yourself on these two wheels? But those who have learned to cycle, it can be done, and it's easily done. See? And you know that the secret is to keep going. You can't remain still. You remain still, you will fall. Okay? You will fall. So also in the spiritual life, you must progress, otherwise you will fall. You will fall. And in order to prevent falling, you must constantly have spiritual feeding. So Paul says, some who have gone away from the faith, they have not kept to the right doctrine. Instead, they have been drawn away. What happened? They are shipwrecked. And two names are mentioned. Verse 20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, look at their lives. Their spiritual life was not neutral. They stopped listening to true doctrine. They began to be open to false doctrine. When they began to be deceived by false doctrine, they fell. They made shipwreck of their faith. And being shipwrecked of their faith, you thought, oh, they have no faith anymore. They are neutral like before. Preach to them, they might have faith again. But no, they're not neutral. They turn against God. They blaspheme against God. And therefore, it came to the point where Paul has to excommunicate Hymenaeus and Alexander. That is what it means, the deliverer to Satan. We know that that is what it means because 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that. And when Paul makes up his mind and declares, this I deliver to Satan, then he will ask the church, gather together and make that same decision. Excommunicate this person so that he's no more regarded as a member of the church. He's no more to be regarded as a true believer. He's back to his sin. He's back to the world. He's back to be under Satan. And Satan will do his worst. Because he's a person who has tasted the goodness of the Spirit before, but he has returned to his vomit like the dog or the pig. See, that's what happens. Okay? So Paul is saying, to prevent yourself from falling and going away as a blasphemer like that, you must fit on the right doctrine. Timothy, make sure right doctrine is propagated. Why? Because it is God's will. And secondly, because it is to keep your faith alive, keep the faith of all those who profess faith alive, and also to prevent you from falling away and becoming an enemy of God, an enemy of the gospel, and to have your name inscribed in scriptures in a negative light like that shows how bad it has become. See, to have Mary Magdalene being recorded as loving the Lord and rubbing his feet with perfume is so pleasing. His name is forever in the Bible, in a positive light. And you study Acts chapter 27, you read of
this Aristarchus of Macedonia. He was with Paul even when Paul was brought to Rome as a prisoner. It's Acts 28.
It's so pleasing. So pleasing to read Aristarchus' name being inscribed in a positive light.
And here we have Hymenaeus and Alexander being written down in a negative light. These were people who went astray. 50 years from now, 100 years from now, somebody is going to do a PhD research on the Reformed Baptists in Malaysia. We wouldn't be around at that time. There's no use talking about it in to glorify ourselves. We don't say all this to glorify ourselves. We will not be around. But the point I'm trying to make is, as they search through the minute books, they are going to see this name inscribed. See, he was excommunicated for this reason. See, now whose name is it? Is it your name? Is it your name? Your name going to remain in history in that negative light? I pray God that it will not happen to any one of us. Let our name be positively written down. We have contributed in some small ways to the advance of the kingdom of God. Or in fact, if possible, not to have our names inscribed, but we must make sure that we are faithfully serving the Lord. Let our names be written in the books in heaven, not on earth. That will be our desire, our utmost desire. Okay? So let us draw to a close. What have we learned? In the first part, we learned of the nature of true doctrine. What are the three characteristics? It comes from the revealed word through the messengers of God. Secondly, it focuses on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it humbles and transforms sinners. In the second part, we learned why true doctrine must be propagated. Firstly, because it's God's will. Secondly, because we are kept faithful in it. And thirdly, because without it, we will surely go astray. As we draw to a close, we can't help but see that all things come together revolving around the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If God has not shown His mercy to undeserving sinners by sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for His people, where would we be? None of us will have purpose in life. We would have no reason to gather here together today. That is why let us humble ourselves before God and praise Him and worship Him, because He's worthy of all our worship. Is not this the message of the Word of God? Let us all come to see that we are unworthy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Can you say that? Can you say that of yourself? Come to Jesus Christ if you haven't. Let today be the day of your salvation. Praise God together with us this day. May God deal mercifully with us all.